appreciate the opportunity to be here with you all. I'm thankful for the invitation to preach in your fall conference and to be able to minister the word on this important subject of the Holy Spirit. Since I'm only preaching three messages, I'm not going to begin with what we could call the ABCs of the Holy Spirit, if you will, his divinity and his personhood. But it is important, obviously, that we know that the Holy Spirit is God himself. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity. And of course, I assume those truths and everything that I will say this evening. So please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and verses 34 and 35. And I'll read these two verses from the Word of God as we begin this evening. John 3, 34 and 35. Here we have the words of the Apostle John, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So let's once again ask God for his help as we come to the ministry of the Word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about your Holy Spirit, and ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law this evening. Grant me your Holy Spirit, and grant all of us your Holy Spirit, that I might preach and that we might hear your word for the good of our souls and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, I won't begin with the most basic things about the Holy Spirit since I have three messages here for this conference, but I want to begin with the topic of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And so we're going to consider the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. And when I say the life of Jesus Christ, I mean the Holy Spirit's ministry, not the third person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, if you will, but I mean the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Christ's deity makes us, or makes some people at least, question the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. You understand that if you are going to be someone who pleases God and do his will and obey his commandments, you need the help of the Holy Spirit of God. But we'd be tempted not to look at Jesus Christ in that way and think, he's the Son of God. Does he even need the ministry of the Holy Spirit? But the Bible's answer is yes. And it answers that because so far as his human nature is concerned, Jesus Christ needed the constant presence of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why this statement is here in John 3:34, where it says, "For he whom God has sent," and that means Jesus Christ, the Father sent the Son into the world, it says he speaks the words of God, and then it says, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." And what that means is he doesn't just dip a little bit into the Holy Spirit vat, if you will, and give him a little here and a little there, but he gives him without measure. He doesn't give an ounce at a time or a cup at a time, if you will. He gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Others were sent by God, prophets in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, to speak in the name of God to God's people, and they were given the Spirit by measure for whatever they needed to do, whatever God called Moses or Isaiah or John the Baptist to do. He gave them the amount, if you will, of the Holy Spirit's help and power that they needed. But it says here, God gave the Holy Spirit to him, not by measure. We might think he only needs a little amount because he is the Son of God, but it says God gave him the Spirit without limit. And we must remember this about Jesus Christ. Again, as I said, we think, well, he's the Son of God, so how does he need the Spirit of God? Let's remember this, what the Bible's doctrine of the person of Christ is. It's that he had a real human nature, and his human nature did not become mingled with the divine nature or fused with the divine. But as it says in the decree of the Council of Chalcedon, we confess one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So Christ, in his human nature, is joined to the Son of God, but he was completely man all the while. And that's why we say he needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was completely man. He wasn't only man, but he was fully man. And so he grew as a man. He was tempted as a man. When he hung on the cross, he was forsaken by God as a man. He needed the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was operating in his life from his conception and his incarnation to his ultimate glory. And we could say, because he remains a man even to this day, the Holy Spirit is operative in him even to this day. And that leads to this observation. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the Trinity in accomplishing God's purposes. He is the agent of the Trinity in accomplishing God's purposes. By that I mean two things. The Reformed theologians like to refer to him as the emissary of the Trinity, the person of the Trinity that fulfills God's decree, God, the representative of the Trinity, the appointee of the Trinity, or the executor of the council of the Father and the Son. One man wrote, he is the emissary of the Trinity, perfecting and completing the work that he shares with the Father and the Son. You can think of it this way, that the Father plans out the work, and the Son carries out the work, and the Holy Spirit then applies the work to men. Now, it's true, we should always look at all the works of God as the works of all three persons of the Trinity. We'll see that a little bit later on when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's also this sense in which the Holy Spirit is the emissary of the Trinity. And then there's a closely related idea to this, and that is that the Holy Spirit is what we could call an intermediary. Another word we could use is a liaison, a person who functions as a connection between other persons or groups of people. Think of it this way. In our church, we have four pastors or four elders. We have, I can't remember the number exactly right now, I should know this. It's 11 or 12 men who serve as deacons in our church. They have meetings just of the deacons, and then we have meetings weekly just of the elders. We don't always have meetings, well, maybe once or twice a year we do, but we don't always have meetings of all the deacons and all the elders. How do we communicate? Well, often it happens when one of our men, who most often will spend time talking with the chairman of the deacons, he'll go in his office and sit down and say, here's what we've been discussing, and here's what we'd like you men to do. And then he says, okay, here's what we've been doing, here's what we've been discussing, and other reports go back and forth. But we kind of look at it this way, that one of us elders is this intermediary or liaison between us and the deacons. And there's a sense in which the Bible represents the Holy Spirit in his working in that way as a liaison between God and his creation. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Among the persons of the Godhead, he is the one, if you will, who works in creation. It says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, indicating his activity. So in this message, we're going to be looking at it this way, that the Holy Spirit is the one who ministers to the human nature of Jesus Christ, just as he ministers to us, which we'll consider tomorrow when we talk about the Holy Spirit and his work in our salvation. Richard Muller again said this. He said, the Holy Spirit is the immediate agent of divine works, the person through whom the Father and Son immediately influence the hearts of the elect. The Father delineates or designates the work. The Son obtains or accomplishes the objective result. He especially did that when he died on the cross. The Spirit completes or finishes the work. And this is a helpful way for you always to look at the Holy Spirit's work. He carries out what God the Father has planned. He carries out and completes the work that Christ began with his death in our place. Now, notice that what I have just described is not what we would call a lead role among the Godhead. Remember, I said, all three persons of the Trinity are working whenever God does anything. But there's a sense in which the Bible gives defined roles to each of the persons of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit's role is not what we would call a lead role. And that should help you when sometimes you may come across other Christians or professing Christians who are always talking about the Holy Spirit. And they talk about the Holy Spirit as if there's only one person in the Godhead, and it's the Holy Spirit. And it's excessive, really, sometimes even to the point of deformity of someone's faith when they're constantly talking about the Holy Spirit and giving attention to him even more than we see in the pages of our Bibles, the pages of the New Testament, especially when they do it to the neglect of talking about the Father or talking about Jesus Christ the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the first person of the Trinity. He's not, if I can put it this way, the main person of the Trinity. If you think of it, the New Testament really opposes that idea, doesn't it? Turn with me to John 16 for a moment. John 16, verses 13 to 15. And notice what it says there about the Holy Spirit of God. We have Jesus speaking on the night before he died in what's known as his farewell discourse. John 16, verses 13 to 15, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And then Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is all about is glorifying Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ, not to himself. There's order, if you will. And it's not as if now that Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, the stage belongs completely to the Holy Spirit. He's doing the work of God, but he's pointing to Jesus Christ so that it will be, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that right now, the Bible says all Jesus Christ's enemies are being ruled by him, and one day he will fully conquer them. And then it says all things will be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. And that means God the Father. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's work in the world, to glorify the Father, to glorify the Son. Does he glorify himself? Yes, because he is one of the persons of the Trinity. But he doesn't, in a sense, call attention to himself. That's not his role, if you will. So let's consider this evening then the work of the Holy Spirit with reference to Jesus Christ under a number of headings. And the first one is Christ's incarnation. His incarnation, that's his coming into the world, becoming a man. It's the act by which the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, remaining God, as it says in John 1:14, became flesh. And let's turn to two texts, Matthew 1, and then we'll look at Luke 1. Both those texts very briefly. But first of all, Matthew 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. It says there, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 20 it says, "But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her, in her, is of the Holy Spirit.'" So the Holy Spirit had a role in bringing Jesus into this world, his incarnation. It's also mentioned in Luke 1 and verse 35. So let's turn to Luke 1, 35. Here's where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her about how she was going to have a child. And we're told in Luke 1, 35, that when Mary said in verse 34, "How can this be?" It says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So these verses are telling us that the Holy Spirit was active in Christ's incarnation and bringing him into the world. The Holy Spirit was necessary first for Christ to come into the world. Necessary for his conception, necessary to work in the union of the divine person, the Son of God, with the human nature of Jesus Christ, and then necessary to bring him into birth. We could say that the Holy Spirit is the cause of the conception of Jesus. He planted the seed of life in a mysterious way in the womb of his mother Mary. It was a miraculous conception and birth. It was not the creation or conception of a new person. Because who is the person? It's the eternal Son of God. It's not a new person. It was not the calling of a new being into life, but it was the creation of a human nature only that was then joined to the Son of God. And that's who it is. It is the Son of God, as we say, incarnate. The Son of God made flesh. Now, this does not make the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus. He's not. There's only one Father. One God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first person of the Trinity. But his relationship, if you will, is that of a creator-creature relationship. The Holy Spirit is the creator, if you will, of Jesus' human nature. That's the creature. It's not a Father-Son relationship as there is between the first and second person of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit's work is necessary, first under this first heading of Christ's incarnation, for Christ to come into the world. Second, for Christ's human nature to be preserved from the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin. Christ assumed our fallen nature, and yet he did it without being defiled by sin. So the conception by the Holy Spirit was necessary to preserve Jesus Christ from original sin. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 26, that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. It says in 1 Peter 1:19, he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here's the point of the Holy Spirit's role in this. Jesus Christ was not conceived without sin because he was conceived without any human intercourse. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Furthermore, he was not conceived without sin because Mary's flesh was not sinful. That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. But that's not the reason, because her flesh was sinful. She needed a redeemer. She needed her own son to save her from her sin. Furthermore, He was not conceived without sin because he had no human father. He received a real human nature from Mary and human flesh, whose human nature and flesh, Mary's, were sinful. But here's the point. Though Christ is of the Virgin Mary, and as the theologians say, of her substance, he came into being, in a sense, being nourished by her placenta, and he was part of her that came from her, if you will. Yet it was the extraordinary and miraculous birth that resulted in Jesus Christ being exempted from the guilt of original sin and from any taint of sin from his mother. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. It says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says in Romans 8:3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was real human flesh, but it was only the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because as Hebrews 7 says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was not at all tainted by sin, and that is due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is, as it says here in Luke 1:35, that Holy One who is to be called the Son of God, that Holy One who is to be born. Jesus Christ was subject to the infirmities of true humanity. He was subject to the miseries of the curse. Being a man, he suffered those miseries. He was subject, as we're going to see in a moment, to temptation. He was even, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, made sin for us, but he never was a sinner. There was no hint of sin within him, nor any inclination to sin in his soul. When he was tempted, the temptation was entirely from outside of himself, not like with us. And the temptation never aroused any sinful passion in him. He never contemplated committing the sin that he was tempted to do the way we do. Even when we don't commit it, we contemplate it many times. And that is sin. He never did that because of the Holy Spirit working in his human nature. He never caved to the temptation. He had weakness, if you will, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13. He was crucified in weakness, but not any sinful weakness. So thus, he was able to be our Savior because we needed an absolutely sinless Savior. So the Holy Spirit ministered to Christ in his incarnation. Secondly, in his growth. I mentioned a few moments ago that he grew. And it's stated that way in the scriptures in Luke chapter 2. Notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. In Luke 2 verse 40, it says, this is after the account of Jesus going to the temple when he was an infant and being blessed there. And then it says in verse 40, after he had gone back to Nazareth, it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God is not strictly a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I think that's part of it. But then also notice verse 52, and it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, the Son of God did not increase in wisdom or stature. He couldn't. He's perfect. But Jesus Christ, the man, could and did. And he was born as an infant. He had to grow as a normal child. There was intellectual growth. There was physical growth. There was spiritual growth. And his growth was not due to any moral defect or any moral lack. He was a perfect man. He had no sin. But the growth applied only to his human nature, and that growth is attributable to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So his incarnation, his growth, and then third, his indwelling by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire course of his life. His indwelling by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire course of his life. All right. First of all, the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to live a holy life. He enabled Jesus to live a holy life. The Holy Spirit was the author, we could say, of holiness in Jesus' human nature. Here, the point is that there was necessary of a work of the Holy Spirit's work beyond the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. Like it says in John 15, verses 4 and 5, we as Christians need to abide in Christ, or we can bear no fruit. We can do nothing without him. We can do nothing apart from him. Well, Jesus, we could say, as a man, needed the constant working of the Holy Spirit. One very obvious instance of this is in his temptation. So turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I'll read verse 1, which is the beginning of the account of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And then we'll read the last verse in this account, or the end of the account, in verse 14. We read in Luke 4, 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then when he went into the desert, he was led by the Holy Spirit of God. And then verse 14, after that account of Jesus being tempted by the devil with the three different temptations, we read, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. The Holy Spirit was involved in ministering to Jesus in the time of his temptation. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He faced a real temptation there in the desert. And it was a temptation greater than yours, greater than the temptations that you have ever faced or ever will face. Some people think, how could that be? He's God. How could he face a greater temptation than I face? I face temptation and I fall into sin. He never faced temptation to that point. We could liken Jesus being tempted to our being tempted to walking through that door back there. Imagine that. You walk to that back door, and the idea of Satan tempting would be his pushing on that door. I'm presuming, I haven't tried it, but I'm presuming that any one of us could go to that door and push it open, probably with one finger. And I would liken that to Satan's tempting you and me. That's about how much pressure it takes him to get us to sin. But now imagine that someone pulled up whatever the tanks that are used nowadays, or some of those big MRAP vehicles that they use in the military, and brought it up against that door. And now imagine you being the devil trying to push that door open if that tank is right up against the other side of that door. It's not going anywhere. You use your whole hand. You use both your hands. You lean into it. You take a running start and you jump with both feet. You use all the power you have. The door is not moving. Well, that's my point. Jesus as the door, if you will, his humanity as the door absorbed all the pressure of all the temptation power that Satan could muster. And he did not cave into it. But as a man, he felt it, and he endured it for our sakes. So the Holy Spirit, under this heading of his indwelling by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire course of his life, the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to live a holy life. Second, the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to carry out his office as Messiah in his public ministry. As the Messiah, he's prophet, priest, and king. So let's think especially of the work of prophet. At his baptism, he was set apart and he was empowered to begin his public ministry as the mediator. Let's go back one chapter to Luke chapter 3, Luke 23, I'm sorry, Luke 3, verse 21 to 23. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And then it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli," and so on. The point is, he was given the Holy Spirit in a special way as he began his public ministry here, when he came up from his baptism. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 again, we read it earlier, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." As we read earlier, he had the Holy Spirit without measure. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without limit. He was filled with that Spirit. He was enabled, therefore, to carry out his office as the Messiah, all of his offices. That includes his gifts and powers that were present in his preaching ministry. Again, look at Luke 4, verse 14. "He returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." So he returned in the power of the Spirit. And then what do we read that he did? Verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." As he worked miracles and healed people, as he preached the gospel, he did it under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then also the guidance and direction and comfort and support of the Holy Spirit were there to uphold him as he endured things like the temptation, as we read in chapter 4, as he went to the cross and endured all the scorn and the persecution that he endured. It was the Holy Spirit helping and ministering to him. And then, of course, for all his miraculous works, Jesus said these words in Matthew 12, 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Luke wrote in Acts 10, 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So there's Christ's incarnation, his growth, his indwelling by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire course of his life. And now fourthly, the Holy Spirit ministered to him in his death. In his death. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Let's back up to verse 13. We'll get the beginning of the sentence. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So as Christ's life was being given on the cross, as he was laying down his life, as Scripture tells us, the Spirit of God was ministering to him. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. So you see, at every point in his human experience, the Spirit of God was ministering to him. And that means he helped him as the Messiah to willingly offer himself and die in a godly way. Like it says in 1 Peter 2, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. He was like a sheep before his shearers, silent. John Owen said that this Holy Spirit's ministering to Jesus Christ in his death included his manifesting love to sinners, his carrying out his work with zeal and delight in the glory of God, and his submitting to the will of the Father, and his having faith in God and trust in God. All of this we can look at as the minister of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the God-man, Jesus Christ. A man, because that's what he was, yes, joined to the Son of God, I understand, but a man can only do such things through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we see the Spirit ministered to Christ in terms of his incarnation, his growth as a boy and a man, his being indwelt by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire course of his life, and then his death. And now, fifth, the Holy Spirit ministered to Christ in terms of his preservation while he was in the state of death, those 3 days' time that he lay in the grave. The Holy Spirit was ministering to Christ's human nature at that time. Look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. Acts 2, verse 31. This, of course, is part of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he's speaking here about David, writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, he, foreseeing this, foreseeing that Christ would be raised from the dead, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. And here's what he wrote about: that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. His soul was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not see corruption. So he did not die. And specifically, even while he was lying in the grave, his flesh saw no corruption. That is part of what the scripture stated would happen about Jesus Christ. Peter here is referring to Psalm 16, verse 10, the Psalm of David. And he was saying that the body, the holy thing, if you will, of the human nature of Jesus Christ was preserved in its integrity during the time that it was in the grave. And we can attribute that, again, to the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And then next, we want to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. In his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. I'll just start reading at chapter 1, verse 1, because that's where the sentence begins. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also mentions the Holy Spirit and the resurrection in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And there are a couple of other passages that mention the Holy Spirit in relation to raising Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1, 17 and following, 1 Peter 3, 18. We won't take the time to look at those passages, but the point is the Holy Spirit is involved in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the Father, as I said earlier, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in all of the works of God, so that the Father is the one that raised up Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. The Son, we could say, raised himself up. John 10 verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again. And he did that. The Father raised him. He raised himself, but also the Holy Spirit is involved in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. As I said, his involvement in ministering to Jesus Christ is there at every point of his life and experience. And that leads us finally to one other thing, the glorification of his human nature, the glorification of his human nature. Right now, where is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. Well, the Holy Spirit made Christ's human nature, we could say, fit for his eternal residence at the right hand of God the Father. And he preserves it in that state since he is still a man. He will always be a man. He was always a perfect man, and he remains a perfect man, a glorified man, but the Holy Spirit of God is preserving him in that state of glory. Well, those are the ways that just very, very briefly, in a sense, I feel like we just ran through it. Maybe you feel more like that than I did. But those are the ways in which the Holy Spirit of God ministered to Jesus Christ and does minister to his human nature. So just four things in conclusion then. And the first thing is this. All of this is excellent food for meditation. You might say, well, I've never thought about all that stuff. It all makes sense to me, but I've never stopped and dwelt on it for very long. Listen to this statement in our Confession of Faith. It's a very true statement. It says, this doctrine of the Trinity, and this is at the end of the chapter on God and the Holy Trinity, and it's the very last statement of that chapter in our confession. It says, this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon him. Now, that's a very profound statement, and I believe it's a very true statement. What it's basically saying is this, is that one of the most important doctrines that the Bible has to teach, and one of the most important doctrines for us to get right, is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a notoriously difficult doctrine to understand because there have been controversies about it throughout the history of the church. And it took the early church, the ancient church, a long time to come to agreement and a conclusion about what exactly it is that the Bible teaches on this subject. Now that the Son of God has become man and died and been exalted to the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. It's a difficult doctrine, but in a sense, there's almost no more important doctrine because it has to do with who God is. And no matter how nice people are that you run into, if they're parts of some cult like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or a Christian Scientist or whatever it might be, no matter how nice those people might be, they don't believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, no matter how nice they are as lost can be. And no matter what doctrines they teach that sound like biblical doctrines, if you are wrong on this doctrine, you are going to end up being wrong on everything. And when people are wrong on this doctrine, when you listen to them more and more or find out what their church teaches more and more, you will find out they are weirder and weirder. That's just the way it is. And so it's not an overstatement when it says that this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and, therefore, our comfortable dependence upon him. The more we know about God and the more we understand his triunity, three persons in one being. And that's all we can do is basically state it and know that this is what the Scripture teaches, and not illustrate it, not fully explain it, not fully wrap our minds around it. But whether we believe that, it's an all or nothing thing when it comes to the knowledge of God and communion with God, and even all our edification as Christians and our comfort in the Christian life. We need to look at it that way. And this doctrine and understanding of the Holy Spirit, as well as His ministering to the human nature of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity become flesh, is an important part of that doctrine as well. Therefore, whether it's these messages you're hearing this weekend on the Holy Spirit, or the next time your pastor comes up and announces he's going to preach a message on the Trinity or some aspect of the Trinity or some attribute of God, don't say, "We've heard all this before." Don't say, "I understand it. Couldn't you give me a more practical subject?" Brethren, there is no more practical subject than the subject of God, the Trinity. And to the degree that you are tempted to yawn when that's the announced topic, whenever that happens, pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, will help you not to yawn, but sit on the edge of your seat and listen and drink in the truth of the Word of God. A second thing in conclusion is this: the Holy Spirit was operative in the accomplishment of our redemption, not just the application of our redemption. It's right to think of our salvation in this way: God the Father planned it in eternity. Jesus Christ carried out the work in time when He came into this earth as a man and suffered and died on the cross and then rose from the dead. He was accomplishing our redemption, our great salvation. And then the Holy Spirit comes and He applies that work. But here's what we've noticed tonight: the Holy Spirit, in ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ, is involved in every part of our salvation, including the accomplishment of our redemption. He's not the Son of God. He's not the second person of the Trinity. He's the third. He did not die on the cross. Christ did. But He was ministering to Jesus Christ at every point. And we ought to stand back and think about these things and say, what a great salvation we have, this work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in saving us. What a wondrous plan of God to save us. What a great and gracious God that we have. And then a third conclusion is this: to deny Jesus' need of the Holy Spirit is to do violence to His true humanity. As I said at the outset, we might think, well, why would He need the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That's why, because He's really a man. He's a true man. He's true God, but also true man. In other words, He is one of us. He is one of us who died in our place, died for us. Let's just look at one text, Hebrews 2, verse 14, and then verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 14, and then 17 and 18. It says in Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children," that is the ones who needed to be saved, "inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's what we have, "He Himself," Jesus Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So He became one of us. He shared in our flesh and blood. And then verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." In other words, Jesus Christ, we can say, brethren, in part, is able to aid us because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Him in his human nature. Because of that ministry, Jesus is able to save us. The Holy Spirit enabling him to become joined to that human nature that he brought into this world through the womb of Mary, that he brought into this world without any taint of sin, if you will. Because of that, Jesus is able to save us. Because of that, he is able to help us when we are tempted. And then fourthly, if Jesus Christ, the perfect man, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, how much more then are we? How much more are we? His life demonstrates to us how real and effective and beneficial the help of the Holy Spirit is. As I said, he faced all the power of the devil in resisting temptation, all the power of the devil in his fighting against sin, his resisting temptation. He helped our Lord. He will help us. He helps us in all the ways that we saw that he helps the Lord Jesus Christ. We have remaining sin. The Holy Spirit does not, in this life, keep us from all sin. He will in the age to come. He will keep us from all sin. But he helps us now. And we ought to take encouragement from the fact that he helped the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is therefore a true example for us. If it's not too profane, I could say it this way. I will say it this way. I hope it's not too profane. Some of the products we use, we're told by those who sell us the products that this was tested in a space mission. In other words, it was tested in circumstances that are very, very different from those that we face. They're similar, but the environment made it very, very difficult. And so the argument is, so if it succeeded in space, it can work in your life. It can work in your kitchen, or it can work in your oral hygiene, or whatever it might be. Well, the point is this. You see how it's used there, you become convinced of the superiority and the usefulness of that product. Brethren, that's how we ought to look at the life of Jesus Christ in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We should look at him and see what the Holy Spirit of God accomplished in his life. And we should say, that is the same Spirit that works in my life. That is the same Spirit that helps me. The same Spirit of God I can call upon to help me to resist sin when I am fighting against temptation. And so statements like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, are not overstatements. We can do all that God has called us to do by the help of the Holy Spirit that he has given us. And therefore, we should never despair of progress in grace. Sometimes we get discouraged in our Christian life. And we say, I've been fighting against this sin for so long, I'm never going to make progress. Brethren, we should never give up fighting against sin. We should never give up. I don't care if it's been decades that you've been fighting. It's been one of the greatest things that encourages me as a pastor and even as a Christian man to have seen in my decades of ministering to God's people, sometimes people who have been long in the way. They've been Christians for many decades, and they've been plagued by certain sins for a long time in their life. To see them getting up into their 60s, 70s, even 80s, still fighting against some of the same sins, and not just fighting, but making progress. In fact, one of the most precious times I ever can remember is my dad, who has not been around for over a dozen years now. But when he was 69 years old, I remember one time, it sticks in my mind because of this incident. He was 69 years old, and his besetting sin, if you will, was anger. And one time I was visiting my folks. I was living in Minnesota, and I'd get back to Michigan every now and then. And one time I had lunch with them, and I had to get in the car and drive back to Minnesota. And my folks both said, my mom brought out this book, and she said, Dave, Dad's been reading this book. And Dad has been making progress. It was a book about anger. And Dad has been making progress like he has never made before. And my dad started telling me the same thing. And I just thought, thanks be to God, 69-year-old man, who some people would be tempted to say, that's just the way I am. I've always had a temper. And he did always have a temper, because I can remember back when I was a little boy. And my dad, my mom said this, and this is one of the things that used to bug my dad so much, that my mother liked to vacuum every single day. And my mother said to me, Dave, he doesn't even get angry with me when I vacuum now. And I said, thanks be to God. Brethren, it's the Spirit of God who worked in the life of Jesus Christ to keep him from sin that helps you in making progress in grace. Don't ever give up. I don't care what the sin is. Don't ever give up. Cry out to God for his Holy Spirit. We should never disbelieve that God can and may well change people, whether it is you or other Christians for whom you pray. And if you are an unbeliever, here is another reason that there is hope for you, even for you. The Bible says in Joel 2:28, he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that may include you. You may be a terrible sinner. You may say, I've heard the gospel many times and I've never believed and I don't care about it. But the Bible says that he may even pour out his Holy Spirit upon you as an unbeliever. And Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you pray for the Holy Spirit, God will give the Holy Spirit. If you're an unbelieving person sitting here tonight, maybe there aren't any. But if you are an unbeliever sitting here tonight, I assure you, people here in this room are praying for you that God would save you and that God would give even you his Holy Spirit. You ought to cry out to God to give you his Spirit as well. And Scripture says if you do, he will save you. But Scripture warns that you ought not to resist the Holy Spirit of God. Stop resisting the Spirit of God and cry out to God to save you through Jesus Christ. Well, let's end with a word of prayer. Let's pray.